Some of you here, in fact, many of you here may know that Qantas is the major airline that services Australia and New Zealand. And I'm guessing that at least a few of you, maybe at some point in your life, have even flown on a Qantas flight. What you may not know is that after every Qantas flight, the pilots fill out a form that's called a gripe sheet. And on the gripe sheet, what they do is they list for the mechanics any problems they had with the aircraft during the prior flight. And according to Qantas procedure, the mechanics are to correct the problems, and then they're to document the solutions to the problems on a form, and then have the pilots review the sheets before the next flight. I want to read to you some actual maintenance problems that were submitted by Qantas pilots, and then the answers, which are kind of smart alecky, and actually I find them a little bit funny, which are the solutions recorded by the maintenance engineers. For example, the problem listed was suspected crack in windshield. The solution, suspect you're right. The problem listed, number 3 engine is missing. Solution, after brief search, engine found on the right wing. I like this next one. Problem, aircraft handles funny. Solution, aircraft warned to straighten up, fly right, and be serious. Here was my favorite. Problem, mouse in cockpit. Solution, cat installed. Well, I think most of us here know that life is filled with problems, and it's a blessing when there are helpful solutions to those problems, whether they're big problems or they're small problems. Now, today you might have walked in here and you don't have any problems, and the city of Castle Rock may not have any problems, and the county of Douglas County may not have any problems. But if you look at the national situation in the United States, we have whole communities that are now suffering from tremendous opioid epidemics. Some of our cities this summer, like Chicago, are enduring horrible bouts of violence. There are places in the world today, right now as we sit here, that continue to experience poverty and disruption and war. Now, I don't like any of that bad news because I want our country to thrive, not to unravel. And I want to see peace and liberty and economic vitality spread across the world, not oppression and destruction. But if King Solomon were here today, friends, I think what he would do is he would ascend this pulpit and he would preach to me. He'd say, Scott, you've read a lot of history. You read the newspaper every single day. What'd you expect? You've read my book, Ecclesiastes. You know that I'm telling you the truth about life. And the reality of life is that it is filled with all kinds of problems. Friends, I think if Solomon were here today, he would not only preach to me, he would want to preach to all of you as well. And so this morning, what I want to do is look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, to see what he wants to tell us about the problems of life and then a solution that the Lord has provided. Let's start off here with the first 3 verses and read these together. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. And I saw the tears of the oppressed. They have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who have already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not yet seen the evil that's done under the sun. Some commentators want to argue that actually Solomon begins this particular section of his book back in chapter 3, verse 16, where we left off last week. Because there he says, moreover, I saw that under the sun, that in the place of justice, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, wickedness was there as well. But whether he starts in 3:16 or here in chapter 4, verse 1, it's clear that he's dialing in on the problem of oppression. Oppression is the result of the fallen nature of life on earth, where the strong have power over the weak, where the rich have power over the poor, where dictators imprison, torture, and kill their own people. Most of you know that Saddam Hussein and his family were among the worst oppressors in the world in the latter half of the 20th century and the first couple of years of the 21st century. One of my students, who was part of the initial invasion force into Iraq in 2003, said that his unit regularly came into buildings and into rooms in those buildings where they knew that Saddam and his family had tortured and imprisoned and killed people. Now, you may not know this, but already in 2018, there have been 29,000 murders in Mexico. Now, you and I can debate legal versus illegal immigration, and that's fair and that's right, and we need to have a national debate and get that problem solved. But the fact of the matter is if I'm living in Mexico today and there are 29,000 murders, you know what I'd want to do is go someplace safe, especially if I had a family. See, all this violence, all this oppression started back in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, where we're told that Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And then that sin very quickly spread, because in Genesis chapter 4, we're told there that Abel is murdered by his brother Cain. And then before the end of that chapter, we're told that violence spreads out to the point where there's a man there by the name of Lamech. And he declares that he killed a man for simply wounding him, and that if anybody hurts him, he'll wound them 70 times over. Oh, Solomon looks at the life, even in Israel of his day and time, as well as life around the world, and he says this problem of oppression is so horrible that those who are dead are actually happier than those who are alive, and those who have not yet been born are better off than both. So oppression is the first problem the preacher talks about. The second comes in verses 4 through 6, and it's the problem of corruption. Look what he says here. "And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's," or woman's, he's speaking generically here, friends, "spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is fleeting." It's a chasing after the wind. "The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind." A favorite commentator of mine, Derek Kidner, labels these verses the rat race. He says that Solomon here is describing the nature of our work. Now, work's a really, really, really important part of human life. But what Solomon is saying here is that our work has been corrupted. What he does here is he's probing deep inside our hearts, and he uses two extreme examples to make the point about how tangled up our work gets. The first example he uses here is the fool. The fool is the one who holds his hands. It's a picture of somebody who's lazy and idle. They don't work. And as a result, what that does is it brings poverty and ruin to themselves and those closest to them. You know, if you step back and you look at Scripture as a whole, Scripture teaches us that we are made to work and we need to work to provide for ourselves and our families and to help others. Now, sometimes pastors like me warn their congregations that on your deathbed, you're not going to wish that you had spent more time at the office. But what Solomon does here is really, really interesting. He warns us that certain people on their deathbed will wish they had spent at least some time at the office. And then he goes on and he talks not just about the lazy fool, but he talks about the other extreme, the workaholic. I mean, this is the person who has, he says here, two handfuls of toil and is chasing after the wind because they're utterly driven to succeed. This is the person who works 70 or 80 or 90 hours a week. Some of you in this room, and I will step to the front of the line, have at points in my life been the workaholic. Well, what Solomon's communicating to us here is that this imbalance between being utterly lazy and being totally driven, that imbalance is due to the corruption of our work. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, Adam's in the garden, and he's tending it. But he's tending it in light of the fact that the Lord even rested on the Sabbath. In other words, there's perfect work, there's perfect balance. Everything is as it was intended to be. It's good. But then in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sin and they disobey God, here's what God tells Adam. Listen to what he says. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Now listen to what he says here. Listen. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Work's been cursed because of sin. It's been corrupted. My dad was raised on a ranch out in Northeast Colorado, and when you're raised on a ranch, everybody in the family works. And so from the time I was 6 years old on, my dad had me doing chores around the house. And eventually by the time I got to be 9 or 10, you know, I was shoveling walks in the winter and I was mowing lawns in the summer. That was just expected in our family. Work was a really, really, really high value in our family. You had to work. Well, the summer after I turned 16, my dad said, okay, you're going to get a job this summer. And we had a neighbor who had an excavation company, and my dad kind of, you know, nuanced his relationship with our neighbor, and the guy hired me on. Now, I'm dating myself here a little bit in terms of time, but minimum wage at that time was $1.65 an hour. This was the hardest physical work I have ever done in my life. I mean, this guy worked me to what I thought to death. I was working 45, 50 hours a week, and it was out in the hot sun all summer long. It was a really, really hard job. And one night, after about a 10-hour day, I came home and I sat down at the kitchen table, and I started to complain about how hard my job was. And my dad let me process that for a moment, and then he stopped me, and he said, son, let me tell you something. When you have strung barbed wire across fence post to fence post to fence post with no mechanical help and barely gloves on your hands and you're in the middle of a dust storm, then you can complain about how hard your job is. Well, I quit complaining to my dad, but I cursed Adam. The first problem that Solomon addresses here is oppression of people. The second problem he addresses here is corruption, specifically corruption of our work. You're thinking, boy, I wish he'd stop, but he doesn't. He goes on. He addresses a third problem, isolation. Look at verses 7 and 8. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man, maybe a woman, all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless. It's a miserable business. Friends, human beings are made in the image of God. And God, in his essence, is triune in nature. He's one God who eternally manifests himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. within the Blessed Trinity, there's perfect harmony. There's perfect community. Human beings being made in that image are designed for community. But after the sin in Genesis 3 of Adam and Eve, community was blown in part. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, after God curses the ground for Adam, listen to what he tells Eve. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, there's a lot of debate, trust me on this, there's a lot of debate between biblical scholars and Old Testament commentators as to exactly what that verse means. But there's no question whatsoever that the key thing it communicates is that the communion that Adam and Eve had with God, that they had with each other, that they had with the rest of creation in Genesis 2, was now gone. And consequently, it has resulted in human isolation. And in some ways, contemporary Americans personify this problem more than any other people group on the planet. About 10 years ago, there was a sociologist by the name of Robert Putnam, and he wrote this book called Bowling Alone. And he argues in the book that Americans have lost their sense of community. And then after going to great lengths statistically to make the point, he illustrates it by talking about bowling. And he says, bowling by its very nature is designed to be a social sport. You get together with your friends. You get together with your family. You bowl together in a league. It's a community activity. It's a social activity. But he says now more and more and more Americans are bowling alone. We're isolated. You know, as we survey Ecclesiastes 4, we see this aged king in the last few years of his life. And he's giving us an overview of reality. And he says it's filled with all kinds of problems because of the fallen state of humanity. Now, this is one of the reasons why people avoid studying and teaching this book. And they argue it's too negative, it's too depressing, it's too melancholy. My best sermon critic, my favorite sermon critic is my wife, Melanie. She loves me, she wants me to preach well, and she gives me really, really good feedback every week. And she's great at it because she's really smart and she's heard thousands of sermons at this point in her life by preachers far better than me. But a couple of weeks ago after I preached on Ecclesiastes 1, she said, you know what, that was really depressing. And you know what, I said, you're right, it is depressing. And some of you are going, Scott, we want you to leave Ecclesiastes and go to Ephesians or do something more positive. But what I would suggest to you is Solomon is trying to communicate to us the nature of reality as we experience it. But here's the upside. He never leaves us hopeless. I mean, I've read this book a lot, and following every section where he talks about something negative, he always processes his way to something positive. And that's what he does here. Look what he says in verses 9 through 12. All of a sudden, his focus shifts. He says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man or woman who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Listen, listen, listen. Let's look and see what Solomon is doing here. Let's pay close attention to this. This is great stuff. In the place of loneliness and isolation, he puts togetherness. He says two are better than one. In the place of the corruption of our work, he says that those two might have a good return for their labor. In the place of oppression and injustice, he says that although one might be easily overpowered, two can defend themselves. Solomon's using this idea of community, two or more people working together, living together, serving together, even fighting together, as this counterweight to all the problems he's just described. Friends, he's communicating to us, and this is important for us as Americans, especially Scott Winnig as an American here. There's something exponentially powerful in the idea and the nature of true biblical community. There's this synergism in community, and it's far more powerful than one individual. And he symbolizes it by this phrase, that cord of three strands that's not easily broken. In other words, when this person gets together with this person and they work together in harmony and community, there's a power beyond them. There's a book that came out a couple of years ago, and it's a great book. It's called The End of Genius. And what the author's trying to do is he's trying to show that in our civilization, we like to communicate that individual people are geniuses. So there's a Steve Jobs, who's the genius who invents all this stuff for Apple. Or there's an Oprah Winfrey, who's this incredible media genius. And we hold these people up, and they're kind of the icons. But what he argues is, when you get behind the scenes of the lives of all these so-called geniuses, yeah, they're really smart, they're really talented, they're really gifted, but there's always groups of people around them and behind them and even in front of them that have paved the way for their tremendous accomplishments. It's the end of genius. In other words, these people have become so prominent because not of themselves, but because of community. I saw this, and I'm sure some of you have seen this in a personal way. Back in 2006, I had major surgery. Well, my doctor, Brent, is just great. He's a really great Christian, really great doc. And he says, okay, we're going to do the surgery, and I'm going to do the best I can to heal you, because if I don't heal you, you're going to die. And that was true. So I'm thinking, okay, Lord, you got to really, really help Brent. Well, they're getting me ready to go into surgery, and I'm in the waiting room, and they got me on the gurney, and I'm in the little, you know, sheet that they got you on. And all of a sudden, they wheel me into the surgery room. Well, it ain't just Brent there. There's about eight other people that are part of his surgical team. Yeah, he had primary responsibility for doing the surgery, and he did a great job, but he told me later, he says, oh, yeah. He said, we had some problems with your surgery. Some things kind of went south, and some other people had to really step up and help me out. Collectively, they were the group that God used to heal me. Well, Scripture teaches us this time and time and time again. Throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we see this tremendous emphasis on the power and importance of community. Sometimes in Scripture, it's centered on marriage and family relationships. Sometimes the teaching is oriented towards those we work with or those who are our neighbors. In the Old Testament, the primary expression of this community was centered in the creation of Israel as the people of God. But when we come to the New Testament, it's focused on the church. Listen to Luke's description of the early church in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Listen to how he describes them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Now listen to what he says here. This is really, really important. All the believers were together and had everything in common. That scares me. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Oh, friends. In a world that sometimes looks like it's going mad, in a culture that sometimes looks like it's unraveling, the one institution that can make a positive, transformative, eternal impact is the church. When the church is filled with God's Spirit, she's a major answer to many of the problems of life in a fallen world. The church is the New Testament illustration of Solomon's emphasis on the power of community in Ecclesiastes 4, and let me show you why. First of all, the church carries the promise of justice in a world that is filled with oppression. When Jesus was doing his public ministry, he healed the sick, he fed the hungry, and he stood up for the oppressed, just like the Old Testament prophets. And he calls his church, his people, to do the exact same thing. I don't know how many of you here have seen the great movie titled 42. It's the story of Jackie Robinson, the first African American to enter the major leagues. Well, the story centers around Robinson and Branch Rickey, who was the owner of the Dodgers. And Rickey loved Robinson. He was committed to get him on the team. And at one point in the movie, he tells his assistant, "I'm a Methodist. Robinson's a Methodist. God's a Methodist. Let's go get him." But later on in the movie, there's this key scene. Robinson's now playing for the Dodgers, and the Philadelphia Phillies decide to boycott a game because of Robinson, because of the color of his skin. And so Branch Rickey gets on the phone, and he calls Herb, the owner of the Philadelphia Phillies, and he says this, "Herb, do you think God likes baseball? Well, you're going to meet him someday. And when he asks you why you forfeited that game to the Dodgers, the fact that you didn't want to play because Jackie Robinson was black will be viewed as a very inadequate response." Now, Branch Rickey was just one person in that context. But given his Christian commitment, I want to argue that he was the voice of the church for justice in the face of racism and oppression. And that's what the church has done, and that's what she's going to do until Jesus returns. She seeks to overcome racism. She seeks to help the hurting, to house the homeless, to feed the poor, to bind up the wounds of those who have been oppressed. Second, the church proclaims the hope of redemption in a world filled with corruption. Friends, the church is the steward of the gospel. I mean, the last thing Jesus told his disciples before he ascended to heaven was, he said, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth." And the word that's used there for witnesses is martyrios. It's where we get the word martyr from. They would witness to Jesus and the power of the gospel with their lips, and they would witness with their lives as well, and the world would be changed forever. Because wherever they preached the gospel, people got saved. And what the gospel does is it transforms people. It's redemptive. As the Apostle Paul would later write, the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. One of my colleagues at Denver Seminary is Dememnoliste, and Demem is from Haiti, and as Melanie and I like to say, if you met Demem, you would love him because he is incredibly charming. Well, every summer, Demem goes back to Haiti where he does some pastoral ministry there, and he does some teaching there. And last year, when he got back, he was telling me that on this one occasion after church, there was a woman who had come to church who did not know Jesus. And so Demem shared with her about Jesus and how Jesus had died for her sins and risen from the dead. And he could give her the promise of life and new hope. And she accepted Jesus. And Demem prayed for her. And then he walked away. And as he was walking away, a little six-year-old boy ran after him. And he says, "Pastor, Pastor, will you give me Jesus too? Will you please give me Jesus too?" I thought, that's what the church does. Once again, Demem's just one person, but he's acting like the church in that way. You know, I just got to be honest with you. I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't become a Christian until I was 19. I have no idea what my life would be like today if it wasn't for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't imagine, but I don't think it would be very good. And you know, I'll be honest with you, I'm not the person I want to be, but Jesus is redeeming me. I'm far better than I would have been, and I know I'm not alone. And I am so grateful to those people who told me about Jesus a long time ago. And my guess is that there's somebody in your life who told you about Jesus. Maybe it was a parent, maybe it was a pastor, maybe it was a professor. Maybe it was your spouse or a sibling, a neighbor or even a stranger. They were functioning as the church, the hands and feet and eyes and ears and mouth of the Lord to extend the message of redemption. The third thing the church does is she carries the power of community in a culture that's filled with isolation. Now, I don't want to romanticize this because I've been in churches throughout the course of my life and ministries where there was little, if any, real sense of community. But I also know that many churches, if not most churches, are like Grace Chapel, Castle Rock. There's a strong sense of community. And I need community, and you need community, and this city needs community, and this county needs community, because when there's a strong sense of community, everyone wins. Everybody wins. Robert C. Roberts is a writer, and he tells this great story about a game called Balloon Stomp. And it's a game for six-year-olds. And these teachers were using Balloon Stomp to try to entertain their kids and keep their kids engaged. And the idea behind the game was that they would release this group of six-year-olds into this room, and the room was filled with balloons. And the idea behind the game was everybody had to go and stomp the balloons of everybody else, and the last person who had the last balloon was the winner. It's kind of a Darwinian struggle for survival. And the problem is six-year-old room after six-year-old room after six-year-old room ended up the same. The kid that won was happy, and all the rest of the kids were angry or sad or crying. Well, Robert says that on one occasion, there was a room of six-year-old developmentally disabled children, mentally challenged children. And they explained the rules of Balloon Stomp to them, but the message didn't quite get through. So when they opened the doors and the kids went into the room, they thought that the idea was to help each other stomp on balloons. So you'd have two or three little kids kneeling down to hold a balloon, and another kid would come over and they'd stomp on it. And then they'd all go over to another balloon and another kid would stomp on it. And then they all got to the last balloon and one kid stomped on it and they all stood up and cheered. Now, I've been a pastor for 40 years. And I know that the local church has problems. But I also know that when the local church is functioning like she should, when she's filled with God's Spirit, everybody works together, and everybody stomps for Jesus together. See, from the perspective of King Solomon, the preacher, he's trying to show us the power of community in a world gone mad. And from the perspective of the New Testament, we want to love the church, because she's God's community. And she stands for justice, and she stands for redemption. And when she's working right, she exemplifies community. Now, I'm just going to share my heart with you here for a second. I think Grace Chapel Castle Rock has lots and lots of good things going for it. I mean, I really love this church, and I'm really excited about what the Lord's doing here. And I think the elders have made some really good decisions, and I'm really, really excited about Pastor Brian coming next month. So what I want to encourage you to do is think about and pray about, and then do the best you can to invite a friend or a neighbor to church here. Because they might meet Jesus here. Their life might be transformed here. They might have lots of problems that over time will be addressed and solved here. Now, I don't read many blogs online, but the one blog I read every week is called Church and Culture, and it's written by a pastor in Charlotte, North Carolina, James Emery White. And Jim White's a great leader. And a week ago, he wrote a blog called, "Don't Worry About Inviting Me." And he writes this blog from the perspective of my neighbors and your neighbors. And here's what he says. Don't worry about inviting me to church this weekend, really, because I've been thinking about it. I know we're friends and you go to church, but I know talking about your faith makes you uncomfortable. At least that's the sense I get. I mean, we talk about a lot of stuff, but whenever church or God comes up, you get, I don't know, kind of tense. I've never really understood why. It doesn't weird me out as much as it weirds you out. But I'm happy to relieve you of what is obviously something that makes you feel awkward. Besides, what would I be missing? It's not like I'm an atheist. I'm not. I believe in God. I'm kind of spiritual, and I want to do better. And I guess I'd like to understand the Bible and be a better parent, have a closer marriage, maybe even volunteer for something that might help somebody else. But the last time I went to church, that wasn't exactly what was offered. And besides, we know that I'm not exactly a poster child for Christianity. I've got baggage. I've got questions. I don't think the church is the kind of place for somebody like me. And I don't want to have to dress up. And I don't want them to hit me up for money. And I don't like the music. And on top of that, I don't really believe in hell, so I'm not even worried about what happens to me after I die. I'm sure that if there is life after death, it'll turn out just fine. And as far as my kids go, I think I want to just give them the freedom to choose whatever religion they want, if any religion at all. I mean, church was boring to me when I had to go as a kid, so the last thing I want to do is drag them to one every week. It turned me off to church, and I'm sure it would do the same for them. So it's probably better if they don't go at all. So don't worry about inviting me to your church. It makes you feel awkward. It doesn't have anything to offer my life. I can't come as I am. I like wearing shorts. I try to give some money to charity. I listen to Coldplay, and my kids won't like it. Right? Right? But if, by chance, you think I might have this all wrong, then for God's sake, invite me. I'm going to have a stand. I'd like you to take the hand of somebody next to you, and we're going to practice a little community as I give us a benediction. Everybody got a hand? Make sure you got a hand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you sent your Son for us, and then you poured out your Holy Spirit to create your church. Thank you for Grace Chapel Castle Rock. Lord, may your hand be on it in the years and decades to come. And may this community be totally different because of it. And we ask this now in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Hey, you give somebody a big hug or a lot of handshakes before you leave today.